I'm in Acts chapter 14. We have now transitioned to the 14th chapter, which is really a running commentary on through chapter 13, to be honest. And we will now look at another aspect of the apostolic ministry. It's largely no different than that which has gone before. And literally, we are still in the same region. We are in the regions of Iconium and Lystra, Asia Minor, the northern area of Asia, up in the Galatian territory, a little bit north of Paul's original home, Tarsus, Sicilia, where the Italian brethren are. It's largely Gentile land, but there are a number of Jewish synagogues that are there as well. So for the next two chapters, you will see this relationship between the Jews and the Gentile emerge more and more until it's resolved in chapter 15 around how do we preach the gospel to the Gentiles, since the Lord has opened a door of faith to them as well, as we'll see in verse 27. So I'm going to actually start at verse 50 of chapter 13, read chapter 14, verses 1 through verse 10, and then we'll work with what we have. We'll probably only get through two or three points tonight. Verse 50 of Acts 13, on through verse 10 of chapter 14. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. They shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude both of Jews and also of Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lies round about there. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man in Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Thus is the reading of God's word. The title of this portion of the series is The Witness and Wonders of God. And I could add a little cliff note through the apostles, the witness and wonder of God, as he works through the obedience of Paul and Barnabas to keep preaching the gospel. Under point number one, it's very, very important for us to see as you work through your outline, preach the word. We're dealing with this particular sort of proposition as well as theological discipline in our men's meeting right now on Saturdays. And Timothy's text is an exhortation by Paul to all pastors to actually continue preaching the word as our fellows are learning. And what we see taking place in the life of Paul is nothing short of amazing. When you and I think about preaching the word, very seldom do we think about preaching the word in its context or in its environment or in terms of the implications of faithful proclamation. When we think about preaching the word, we think about maybe the formal call of a person to the ministry of the word with the objective of them finding a local church to become pastor, and then the duties of the pastorate in terms of preparing messages and Bible studies week in and week out. When you hear the term preach the word, we really think more about religion than we do about the nature of that mandate in a culture that is averse to God. When Paul told Timothy to preach the word, first and foremost, Paul was telling Timothy to do something that he was already doing. Paul was a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and Paul was an avid preacher of the word of God. And the life of Paul, again, in the ministry of preaching, is nothing short of amazing. I want you to get this now. I want you to see how Paul lays out the terrain, the atmosphere, the conditions in which faithful preaching was to be done at that time. And then we'll come back and work on our text and our points here in a moment. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 through 12. What amazes me about the ministry of Paul is there was nothing that shook him up or that caused him to depart from his calling so as to avert him from what he even said that he was called to do, and that is to preach the gospel. And the reason why his preaching of the gospel to me, as we will be working through the book of Acts, is so relevant, so important, is because there is a connection between what Paul is doing and what Paul was called to do. There's a connection between Paul's preaching and what Paul was called to do. So again, what he is doing is preaching. We're going to put Paul here. But that was connected to his call. He was called. So he's actually executing his call of preaching. That's motivating his preaching. And that's really important too, because the things that Paul is suffering from chapter 9 to chapter 14 would cause 99% of us to stop preaching if we were preaching. I want you to understand that his preaching is remarkable because it's rooted in his conscious awareness of his call, That if an individual is not called by God to preach, it's going to be very evident by the circumstances in which he preaches, by the message that he preaches, by the culture to whom he preaches. It's going to be very clear whether or not he's called of God to preach. Now, I want you to hear Paul's ethic. These are the things that Paul has learned. These are the things that he has forged in his own soul as an ethic, which he is passing on to Timothy. This is going to help us appreciate a little bit more of what's occurring. Because in the city from which Paul just came, he was rejected, wasn't he? Him and Barnabas. And they're moving to another city, and some of the same folks that were in the previous city is hunting him down in this other city. And that's just remarkable to me, because the way he responds, is, as I've been teaching my guys here, is counterintuitive. And we'll see that. But here's the ethic I want you to grasp. He's talking to young Timothy, who's a minister of the gospel, in chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Then we drop down to verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Here's the heart. Here's the heart of Paul's motive. This is his fire. What fires Paul up is that he spent many years denying this testimony until Christ met him himself. And he realized that he was a liar and that he was so fiercely committed in his delusion and lie to hurt other people, he was willing to kill them and have them killed just to retain his religious presuppositions and assumptions about God until he met the resurrected Christ. Notice what he's saying to Timothy. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Why is he saying that to Timothy? Because Timothy will face the same kind of persecution, and it's easy to stop the persecution. All you have to do is deny the Son of David and deny the fact that he rose from the dead and preach another gospel, and you won't take any hits for it. He's telling Timothy, this is the thing that you're going to take a hit for. The offense of the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Timothy, if you get tempted to smooth out the gospel, shave off its edges, modify the gospel, distort the gospel in order to have a comfortable life, Timothy, you're going to be in trouble. Here's what he says in verse 9. Wherein, that little opening clause there, wherein means because Jesus Christ is the Son of David, because Christ rose from the dead according to my gospel, I suffer trouble. Do you see it? I suffer trouble for the gospel's sake. I suffer trouble. And here's how I suffer. I suffer as an evildoer, even unto bonds. Notice what he said. Timothy, I suffer trouble. They call me an evildoer. And I'm actually in bonds now. Even unto bonds. Watch this. But the word of God is not what? You see how he thinks? You see his ethic? He says, it doesn't matter that I'm bound, so long as the gospel is free to go forth. He actually is talking about himself. Because what he knows is not bound is his mouth. His hands are bound, but his mouth is not bound. And his mouth is not bound because his heart is not bound. And his heart is not bound because his heart is in the hands of a risen sovereign Savior who allows him to preach Christ no matter where he is. And so he's saying to Timothy, listen, Timothy, this is the heart of the battle of the ministry of the gospel in this world. And then he gives us another ethic, which I love. Therefore, because the word of God is not bound, it doesn't matter whether I'm bound or not. As long as I can open my mouth and the sounds of the gospel can go out, as long as they can go out in the prison chambers, in the backwoods, anywhere, so long as other eternity-bound souls can hear me speak, therefore I endure all things, watch this, for the elect's sake. Notice now that Paul is operating out of a call. I'm going to show you that in a little bit. The call drives him to continue preaching. His preaching is Christocentric. It's a resurrected Christ that he preaches, which is the offense. Jesus said, you're going to be offended for my sake, not your own sake, my sake. And then he says, now I suffer everything for the elect's sake. So his motive is his call, and his objective is the elect. His objective is the elect. What is Paul saying about the elect? He loves them. He loves them. When you're going to suffer all things for somebody, don't you love them? He loves the elect. Now, see, Paul is a little bit older now, a little bit more mature. His theology is rich. His theology is crystal clear. He understands what we ought to all understand is that to obey Christ is to love his people. To love his people is to see to it that they have all of the mysteries of the gospel laid out in front of them as often and as fully as we possibly can, because this is how they get to know the Savior. And it doesn't matter what cost we have to pay in order for the people of God to know God. But I've got to love you to suffer hits to share the gospel with you. And so it is with Paul. His object is the elect. His love for them allows him to endure all things. His preaching is because he remembers his call. He remembers his call. He remembers what Christ had said to him. So let me read this verses 10 through verse 12, and then I'm going to take you back to Acts 9. Then we're going to work our way through. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Do you see that, children of God? Paul is saying, I'm willing to do anything that's necessary to see God's elect become saved. Now, verse 10 is just radical because his motive is there. The objects of his motive are there. And the exclusivity of those who are going to obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory is it. Now notice Paul is not saying, I endure all things for anyone. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I endure all things for every human being on the planet. He didn't say that. Just as a caveat so you can know, the Bible makes a clear distinction of our love for people in the world and our love for the elect. The Bible makes a clear distinction of the kind of love we have for those who are of the family of God, who are Christ's sheep, and our love for the world. That distinction is clearly there. And Paul is making it clear here too. I'll do all things for the elect's sake that they might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. It's an unusual pastor, isn't it? An unusually gifted pastor. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also what? If we suffer, we shall also what? If we deny him, he also will what? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He'll put me to the side, raise somebody else up, and go get his elect. Not one of God's elect will ever be lost because of the defect on the part of his servants who don't understand that it's worth laying down your life for God's sheep. What I'm doing is commending the Apostle Paul to you as one of the chief reasons for which you and I are saved. And that he is not to be lightly esteemed, because he took all sorts of hits for you and me, as our master did. The apostles were amazing men, human, flawed, had their issues, but they were amazing men. There was an infusion of the Spirit of God in their life that was absolutely amazing and worth marking. Go to Acts chapter 9. Let me help you see just a bit of what I meant by his call drove him to continue preaching. So he met our master on the Damascus Road, as you know. And our master gave him his charge. This was not an agreement. This was not a bilateral contractual agreement. This was a unilateral charge by a sovereign Lord who had purchased Paul by his own blood. And he told Paul when he raised him from the dead, this is your job for me. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said unto Ananias, go your way. For he, that is Saul, who would become Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me. This is amazing. The Lord knows his people, doesn't he? He is a chosen vessel unto me. It's not like the Lord didn't know him and was looking forward to getting to know Paul. God knows all of his own before the world began. He knows him perfectly. He knows the man that he is about to use to turn the world upside down. I want you to mark the specifics of Christ's charge to this man, because this will help you understand how he could endure what he did. Go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my what? That's right. To bear my name. That's what all Christians are called to do. Here are the people groups before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. See it? These are the people groups, the echelons and the categories. Now here is the verse that I know Paul got when Christ spoke to him about the nature and character of his calling as a minister of the gospel. Verse 16. For I will tell him, what does it say? How great things he must suffer for my name's sake. How great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So here's what I'm saying. The unfolding of the ministry of the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 9 all the way to chapter 14 was a continual, progressive revelation of the Master's will for him, so that every event, every circumstance wherein he preached the gospel and there was opposition, the Master said, this is what I'm calling you to. I want you to accept this as part of your calling. Suffering is a major component in your serving me. Paul, you're going to take a lot of hits for my name, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to work through you. This is going to advance my glory. Can you see then how Paul could explain for you and me throughout the New Testament epistles how important suffering is? how he could expand theologically on the importance of suffering when he says, if we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. That the suffering of the present time is not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed daily. And that these light afflictions only add to the weight of glory that's bestowed upon a believer. Do you guys understand that? That what God did was forge into Paul's character through the troubles that he went through. Every time he preached, he had to take a hit for Christ. Every time he preached. His theology was clear. He says that I might fill up the sufferings of Christ in my body for the church's sake. Colossians chapter 1. He knew that he would be pummeled every time he opened his mouth. Isn't that crazy? And yet this is the man that gave us 75-80% of our New Testament, that was willing to die for the elect's sake. When we saw that in 2 Timothy, what he was saying was, I'm willing to go through anything and everything necessary for your sake and mine. That's what he was thinking about. How can you not love a person like that? How can you not love him? Now let's go back to our text and work through our points. We'll get through a couple of things. Acts chapter 14. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's privileged to have Barnabas with him in this excursion of his first missionary journey up north to Asia Minor. He's going to be headed back down. In fact, he's going to be driven back down by persecution by the time we get to chapter 15. And even when we get to the latter part of chapter 14, back at verse 26. But it opens up, as we might note, and it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together unto the synagogue of the Jews and spake, that a great multitude both of Jews and also of Greeks did what? But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, I want you to mark under our first point, preaching the word, two aspects or consequences of faithful preaching. The one is, as we have it in our PowerPoint, is there will always be success in the preaching of the gospel for those who are actually called to preach Christ. You guys see that in your outline? Right. There will always be success. There will always be success in the preaching of the gospel. We should be at our PowerPoint. And what that means is, the word of God never returns void. Wherever God means to send his word is going to have its impact. Now, you have to be careful when you take that promise that's given. Wherever the word of God is sown, it will not return void. Isaiah chapter 55, as the snow from heaven, as the water descends, so shall my word be that I send it. Be very careful, because when I say success, success is not bound by how you and I empirically determine the impact of the word in that moment. Success simply means exactly what God has purposed for that word to do at that time. It will always do it. The word of God will never, ever be itself impotent. It will always have power to do one of two things. Here it is. Convince men of sin and drive them to Christ, or increase men's hostility against God and drive them to persecute. That is part of the success of the gospel. You must understand that. But what I want you to mark in our account is in verse 1 and 2, as they were driven by the previous town to go into Iconium, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, right? And they spake. In other words, the same pattern that they were exercising in the previous city, they're still doing, aren't they? They didn't stop. They didn't change their method. Their MO is the same. Let's find a synagogue. Let's find a church. Go sit down. Wait for them to ask us, do we have anything to say? And they stand up and start preaching. Verse 1 tells us that a great multitude, both of Jews and also Greeks, what? That's right. Why? Because Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them by name, and I call them, and they follow me. Paul understands that God has a sheep. We'll see that when we get to Acts 16. So he knows that he must go into these churches and look for the opportunity to preach, And in the opportunity to preach, he will discover whether or not God has elect there or whether or not he means to simply bear witness to that culture that Christ is Lord, heaping upon those people the obligation for having heard the gospel and rejected it. That's part of gospel preaching. Every time we come together, particularly in the context of worship, when the gospel is preached, people are either rejecting the gospel or receiving the gospel. Every time we come under preaching, it's that solemn and that serious. No one is ever just being sort of nonchalant or casual or sort of indecisive about it. Either you receive it or you reject it. So in verse 1, we have the success. In verse 2, what do we have? We have the opposition to the gospel. We have the Jews and the Gentiles being saved. We have also the opposition of the gospel. That's under point number 2. The continued hostility of what? Judaism. Follow your points quickly because we'll be able to make our way through. Under point number 1, preach the word because there will be success. We do see success in two marked ways in verse 1. Both Jews and Gentiles are receiving the word, aren't they? In chapter 13, largely it was a full-orb rejection in that synagogue by the Jews, with the Gentiles embracing the gospel fully, according to verse 48. But in chapter 14, we have here a great multitude of both Jews and Gentiles. So from one region or one city to the next, there was a radical difference in response, wasn't there? And yet, even with that kind of reception of the gospel, what did Paul and them experience? Opposition. That's point number 2. The continued hostility of what I call what? Judaism. Right, that's the category that's opposing Paul. We'll get a chance to talk about that a little later in the Q&A. People don't really oppose the gospel who don't have a worldview by which the gospel threatens it. People don't oppose the gospel who haven't formulated a worldview for which, when they hear the gospel is threatening that worldview. They only oppose the gospel when they hear a gospel that says your view about God, about man, about the world, about the origin of things, about the nature of things, about the destiny of things is wrong. The people that oppose the gospel are the people who are holding on to an idolatrous notion of God, and they don't like the fact that the biblical God has come and reproved them of their false notions. You'll meet people who will be wide open to what you're saying and may not be ready to receive Christ, but they're wide open because they don't hold any strong formulations of a worldview. So they're open to your views of God. When you come to a person who hasn't forged a conviction about who created the world, they don't have a knowledge of, they haven't worked that through. By the way, that's true. Not everyone has worked through the issue of God. Not everyone has the name of a God written down on a piece of paper or in a book or in their heart. So don't assume that. All men are idolaters, but not all men are learned idolaters. All men have notions, but their notions are not so formulated that they're willing to wage war with you over against your views. So sometimes when you're sharing the gospel with people, you won't get an argument. That simply gives you insight to the fact that that person hasn't spent time working through and choosing a view. Am I making some sense? At that point, your privileged position is to simply see if you can nurture a greater interest in them, in the things of God, so as to bring them further along the Christian road if that opportunity opens up. In other words, don't turn immediately into a sort of antagonist toward them because they don't have a view. That would be a horrible method of evangelism. What, you don't have a view? You ought to have a view because I want to fight. Don't do that. You ain't got a view? You crazy? Don't you have a God? No, not everybody does. Some people are very indecisive. Their temperament, their upbringing, Their life could be very busy with secular, material things, and the issues of eternality have not really been that focused in their life. Think about this as we get ready to go to our second point. The privilege of being able to sow into a person's mind a set of views about God on a blank sheet of paper. On a blank sheet of paper where they don't have any convictions, and what they'll say is, I appreciate the data, I appreciate the information. What you know is that you were able to sow the seed of biblical truth into their thinking, so that when they begin to hear other views, now they've got biblical views to weigh over against those views. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Very important then for us to understand that. And so let's continue working through. Here's what I want to say about point number one before I really go to point number two. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. This was certainly true about Paul, 1 Corinthians 16, 9. This was certainly true about Paul. It could also be true about us as well, but there would be some distinctions, and I think I could build an argument for the distinctions around the difference between us and Paul, and therefore the cost to the kingdom of the devil by apostolic ministry versus the normal, ordinary ministry of your local pastor. If the devil has a kingdom, and he knows that the cost of his kingdom at the ministry of the apostles would be massive loss of subjects in his kingdom, but he knows a little ordinary pastor like you and me, we might put a little dent in it, but nothing nowhere near like the apostles, because they were different than us. And I can argue that there's not an apostle in this room. There's not an apostle listening to my voice. And my voice will go all over America and around the world. And I'm saying right now, there is no apostle listening to me. They're different. Their role was different. They bust the gates of hell wide open. Peter busted them open on Pentecost. Paul is busting them open now. And the captive sinners who were under the delusive control of the devil are being let out in droves, and will be for a whole century. And the foundation of the gospel will be so clearly laid down by those 12 men that its impact will reach 2,000 years down the line, where you and I are saved and delivered from darkness because of what they did. You and I can't say that would happen from us to others over the next 2,000 years. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? I have laid the foundation. Others have built upon it. God made me a wise master builder. In other words, Paul was a foreman and an engineer in the establishing of the kingdom of God under Christ. You and I, listen, we just carpenters, electricians. Some of us ain't doing nothing but cleaning up the debris. That's our job. Those men were the heavy lifters in the ministry of the kingdom. And that's why I'm pressing it home in terms of our needing to value the apostles for their hard work. Here's what Paul said. I love this. He says in verse 9, I'm going to start back at verse 7. He's speaking to the church at Corinth, hoping to see them. He says, "For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." Verse 9. "For a great door and effectual is what? Open to me." Look at verse 9. See, Paul understood when God opened doors, and he understood when God shut doors. We'll see that when we get to chapter 15 and 16, when the Holy Ghost will forbid them to go to one place, and he'll hear in a vision, "Come over here, we need help." Here's what he says in verse 9. Here is your confluence of opportunity to preach. But understand, wherever you preach, you're going to have your issues. "For a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many" what? See, Paul knew the landscape, didn't he? He saw this door open to preach. And when he looked in, guess what he saw? Adversaries everywhere. He says, I'm going through this door, but I already see my opposition. See, that was his ministry. That's the ministry of the man that we are thinking about now. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Let's look at some of the stuff this brother went through. So under point number 2, the continued hostility of Judaism. And this is really true. This is a remarkable thing. And this here is a theological extraction I'm going to call to your mind simply before we move on to the miracle. God in his sovereignty is allowing Judaism, that works religion of the old covenant system, to be a constant barrage, battering ram up against apostolic ministry. And the way Paul described Judaism and the Jews and their opposition to him is again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, where I shared with you before that Paul, in encouraging the Thessalonians, said, you guys are suffering for the gospel's sake, just like we who are Jews are suffering for the gospel's sake from our Jewish brethren. And our Jewish brethren are so fierce in their opposition of the gospel that they are contrary to God and they are contrary to all men, and they continue to heap wrath up against themselves in their opposition of the gospel. How many of you guys have not seen that verse? Raise your hand just in case you've never seen the verse I quoted. All right, go with me. That's good. I just needed to know. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 so you can see it for yourself. I want you to understand a fundamental theological truth that you will hear in some churches, but not many. In most of our churches, unfortunately, we have bought into a national gospel that is rooted in a political paradigm and objective that basically has established a construct of theology, particularly under eschatology, that gives Judaism a kind of pass. You don't hear many pastors explaining the biblical view of Judaism over against the gospel, because it is culturally and politically incorrect to simply say what the scriptures say and let the implications draw themselves out. But the scriptures explicitly tell us that Judaism is not of God since the cross. And what that means is you can't say that the natural, physical children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are children of God simply because of blood lineage. You also cannot say that Judaism is still a vital source of divine revelation by which God is made known to men and women in a saving way. You can't say that Judaism is a means of divine revelation by which men and women are brought to a saving knowledge of God. The gospel tells us that we are no longer under the works of the law. We are no longer bound to those Jewish particulars that constituted blood sacrifices and circumcision and Sabbath days and law keeping and going to the temple and high priest and the priesthood and all of those particulars which pointed to Christ and had their totality and fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. Paul's whole ministry is to try to convince the Jews that we are no longer under the law. When we preach our last sermon in the book of Romans this Sunday, I'm going to demonstrate for you as we close Romans 9 out that the tragedy of Israel was that they did not see Christ as the end of the law for righteousness. And as a consequence, they failed to enter into the blessings. Now, if that's true, you and I cannot say Judaism bears a proper representation of the true and the living God, and therefore they are saved even though they're under Judaism, and we are saved even though we are under Christianity. I go so far as to say, so long as you and I do not see the person and work of Jesus Christ as existential to the revelation of the true and the living God, you have a wrong view of God. You can't say that I believe in Jehovah the Father, but I do not believe in Jehovah the Son, and say that we worship the same God. You are not only implicating Scripture as not being clear, but you are implicating the Holy Ghost as not being effectual in bringing clarity to who God is. Am I making some sense? cannot the Holy Ghost make it plain to you and I who the true and the living God is? And isn't the way into the kingdom of God, that vital revelation of the expression of who God is and what God does, called the church, entrance into the church, is it not through the door of the revelation of the triune God? Is it not through the door of the revelation of the triune God? How many of y'all didn't understand what I'm saying? When the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How does God bring men and women into the kingdom of God? Through baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Men and women that are baptized in a knowledge of the tri-personal being called God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. You are stating and you are asserting that God has revealed himself to you in the person of his Son by the Holy Ghost. You are acknowledging the tri-personality of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Jews do not acknowledge that. Are you hearing me? And when Jesus says, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. A lack of that revelation leaves you outside of the kingdom of God. And whatever God you are declaring, you are not declaring the true and the living God. Am I making some sense? Right, so it's important for Christians to know that as much as you may care about the Jews, the care that you must have is the same care that Paul had, that they might be saved. Romans 9 says, I could wish myself accursed. That's verse 1. Romans 10 verse 1 says, my heart's desire before God is that Israel might be saved. Now you and I will be doing them great injustice if we call them saved while they're still lost and don't know God through Christ. Christ spent an enormous amount of time in the Gospel of John making that point clear, didn't he? You neither know me nor my Father. For had you known me, you would have known my Father. It's impossible to know my Father and not know me. In fact, he had to upbraid one of his servants who said, show me the Father. Have I not been so long with you, and you still haven't seen the Father? He that has seen the Son has seen the Father. And there is no revelation of the Father in a saving way apart from the Son. Am I making some sense, brother? It's very important for you to know it. So listen to it, what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 14, 15, and 16. I learned this decades ago, and it actually informed my eschatology, because I was like a lot of people back in the 70s when I was coming up under the gospel, and this was in the time of Hal Lindsey. This was in the time of the guys that were writing Left Behind. This was in the time when we were dealing with the Cold War. This was in the time when Russia was the real big bad wolf, and China was the big bad wolf, and we were dealing with the 10 common market, and all of this kind of newspaper theology had many of us that were unlearned buying into an eschatology that basically presumed Israel to be the center of biblical prophecy in the end time, and that you automatically gave them a pass. And that if you loved Israel, then you got your gospel right. That's a subtle shift with a damning consequence. Because the Bible is not about Israel, it's about Christ. You guys got that? It's about Christ. In fact, that's why they killed him, because they discovered that his hermeneutical principles of Scripture took them out of the center of the equation and put him there. And he would constantly say, hey, this ain't about you. This is about me. That's what got him killed. Do you guys understand that? Listen to the language. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you have also suffered like things of your own countrymen. He's speaking now of the Gentiles, even as they have of the whom. Now, verse 15 says this. Who both killed the Lord Jesus. Stop there. This is for some of you who are working through your eschatology. And when you hear debates, the subtle forked tongue debate of those who are pro-Jewish, saying that the Bible nowhere says that it was actually the Jews who killed Christ. And they say that frequently. They rearrange the language to imply that it was the Gentiles that killed Christ. But will you mark that the person speaking in 1 Thessalonians 2 is the Apostle Paul? And under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, which is the second impeccable, undeniable witness, the framing of his words is, who killed Jesus? That's what the text says, right? So what you can do when you hear them frame and formulate their arguments around the ambiguity of who actually killed him, well, it was actually Pilate who killed him. So now, if I bamboozle some ignorant men and suborn them to bear false witness against you and put you in a situation where capital punishment is the consequence of me lying about you, and the state of California puts you to death, would I be speaking with integrity to say, I didn't kill that man, the state of California killed him? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I'm a murderer. Am I not? I'm an absolute murderer. My hands may not have been put on that electric chair switch, but everything in my heart did it. And this is why Paul is saying what he's saying, because see, Paul is a converted Jew who realized that he had so much hate and murder in his heart that if he was there, he would have killed Jesus too, like he killed the first martyr of the New Testament church. It's amazing when God actually changes your heart, because what men fiercely hold on to and are willing to die for, the Apostle Paul was willing to acknowledge that he was a murderer and a blasphemer and injurious to the cause of the kingdom. And when God turns your heart around, confession is easy, isn't it? Now watch this. Who both killed Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted what? Us. See how he includes himself now? Because his experience now is the relentless assault on the part of works religion against the gospel. Follow these next lines. And they do not what? And they please not God. Is that crazy? See, now, you and I, in this age of politically correct talk, we would call Paul judging, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we say, Paul judging now? Well, he is, which is what we all must do. You shall know them by their what? Is that called judging or what? And God says, you better do it. Paul is judging their fruits. He says, and they please not God and are contrary to what? It's crazy. The book of Acts is going to bear this out. One more verse. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. Is that where we are in our Acts 14 account? Yes, it is. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be what? To fill up their sin always, for the wrath is come upon them to the what? Right. That is deep theological reflection in its own right. I won't deal with it now. But this is why we in the Reformed community, who hold to a Christocentric theology, understanding that the scriptures are pointing to a man, not an ethnic group, we plainly say that the nation of Israel is still under the wrath of God at this present time, just like all the Gentiles are. The only people or persons that are not under the wrath of God are those who are in Christ. You guys got that? Only those who are in Christ. Now, this particular framework does a couple things. It actually clarifies the scope of redemption in terms of those who are going to be saved. And it actually exalts God in Christ for the fact that he's saving them. In other words, when we say that the only way that you can escape the wrath of God is in Christ, we're glorifying God. If we say that you can escape the wrath of God through any other means, we make both Christ and the Father liars. See, there are too many things that fall out by way of inference and implication if you shift the centrality of the gospel from Christ to anything else. Too many implications. Too many theological problems occur. I've told people this before, and I'll just share it with you. I don't know why I'm sharing it, but I'll share it with you because it's not in the text. I mean, I could really go back to the text. But if you're a person that's trying to build your eschatological framework and paradigm, if you buy into a premillennial dispensational system, you necessarily have to, point by point, line by line, deconstruct the gospel, disassemble the gospel of grace, and reestablish the gospel of works, as you locate God's work in Jerusalem rather than the world, manifest God's work by a temple rather than by the body of Christ, affirm that temple by a high priest rather than our great high priest, Jesus Christ, return again to sacrifices and offerings rather than the once for all sacrifice which Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago, whose blood alone is able to put away our sins. Do you see how you unravel the gospel every step of the way? And then you have to separate Jew and Gentile. You have to separate men and women, the nation of Israel versus the world. And that system subtly raises up an ethnocentric paradigm called Judaism as the thing to which people look for as the basis and sign of God's mercy universally around the world. Judaism becomes large. Jesus becomes almost nil. That's premillennial dispensational theology worked out. Do you hear me? Worked out. If you press them on it as a scholar or as a theologian, they will admit, yes, we have to draw the conclusion that we are returning in some form or fashion back to that old paradigm. Heard a brother yesterday on the radio after my Monday program, he comes on 7 o'clock, arguing for premillennial dispensational theology, doing what they all do, spout fragmented interpretations of the text without explaining those texts, making people assume that they have a rightly divided interpretation without demonstrating those texts contextually and in the larger covenant scheme. And so people just buy it hook, line, and sinker because it sounds so good, because once you repeat a thing 10 times, people believe it. Am I making some sense? It sounds so good. It sounds so very good. He's got the sheep in Matthew 25 as being the Jews, and the goats being the Gentiles, when we know the sheep are God's elect from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, and the goats are the non-elect who reject the gospel from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, including Judaism. Is that true? So it's an amazing phenomena for me when premillennial dispensational theology is preached and taught and not expounded, because it's assumed. It was Schofield and a British dude named Darby, I believe, who worked together on this whole construct about 100 years ago, built this idea, sold it to Europe, and then it came over here and got put in all of our Bibles and published, and people bought it as a foregone conclusion. Am I making some sense? When you check those dudes out, you come to discover those are some shady dudes that have some really bad theology under their belt. Much of the idea of a premillennial dispensational view was the consequence of some vision, some dream that one of them had at a camp meeting in a Pentecostal conference. That's wild. That's wild. What I'm sharing with you right here actually has to do with the diabolical nature of religion. In terms of its contextual outworking in our culture over the last 400 years. I said this to our Bible study about maybe 10 or 12 years ago. I said, now when you come into the kingdom of God, when you come into the kingdom, your eyes are being opened up little by little to a lot of things. And you do not see the big picture at the beginning of your conversion. At the beginning of your conversion, it's largely about the establishing of your own soul in your walk with God. But the vulnerable element of that is your naivete mixed with your hunger and desire to know truth, which opens you up to ideas and notions and doctrines and teachings that you have no ability to discern because you don't have enough knowledge or wisdom or experience to determine whether or not what you're drinking is poison. And so as the proverb says, the simple believe every word, but the prudent look well to his going. So it takes a few years for you to get beat up with bad doctrine, to discover that you got to stop drinking everything that somebody passes to you and start really examining those doctrines yourself. And then you come to discover not all those doctrines are built on solid biblical principles. And you go, wait a minute. The very dudes I thought I could trust were piping to me stuff that was contrary to the gospel. And when somebody taught you how to drop the plumb line of the gospel and discern things biblically, you saw that these doctrines were lopsided at best and baseless at worst. They were simply assumed and held out there as true because the masses of the people can be easily deceived because of a laziness not to study. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? A laziness not to study. This is what precipitates our study every year of targeted subjects when I teach and preach. I'll do general exegetical expository teaching like we're doing in the book of Acts. But then there'll be times where special issues have to be addressed. Because I recognize our culture is not actually engaging the church at large on these subjects. Like it's assumed that speaking in Babel is speaking in tongues. It's assumed. So we went through a 15-question series on the gospel and speaking in tongues, did we not? We asked 15 salient and germane questions around why do you assume that this Babel is equivalent to what the New Testament is teaching concerning languages? And we dealt with the implications, didn't we? We did the same thing with positions of leadership in the church. Because of the laziness on the part of Christians, they think it's all right for every Tom, Dick, and Harry to say they've been called by the Holy Ghost to be a pastor, men or women. So what did we do? We began to reexamine and expound the scripture on the role of men and women in the church. Lo and behold, what do you discover? Rightly dividing the word of God clarifies explicitly whom God calls and qualifies to the ministry of pastor, elder, deacon in the church. We go, well, then how come there's so much mess? Because people are not studying their Bibles. And I could go on with the list on and on and on. I'm just touching eschatology today because through the book of Acts, what you're going to consistently see, even to the last chapter in the book of Acts, where Paul is going to throw up his hands and say, well, hath Isaiah said, ears they have, but they don't hear. Eyes they have, but they don't see. The Lord has poured upon you, Israel, a spirit of slumber so that you cannot hear the word of God. That's how he closes out Acts. That's how he closes it out. So we opened up our series here dealing with the framework of the book of Acts, two kingdoms. The kingdom of man represented in the old covenant system held up by Jews. The kingdom of God represented in the new covenant held up by the apostles under Christ. And they're clashing all the way through the book of Acts. They're clashing. And by extraction and therefore application to you and me, just so you can get it, just in case you're not getting my diatribe right now. If you don't understand the gospel, then you don't understand grace. And where you do not understand grace, you are always susceptible to a legal system that will bring you into bondage to a man-made teaching. When you do not understand grace, you cannot stay on the centrality of the person and work of Jesus Christ because the centrifugal force of legalism and works religion is going to swing you to an extreme and bring you into bondage to some kind of work system that actually caters to your natural predisposition. Who doesn't understand what I'm saying? Raise your hand if you don't understand so I can make it very plain. Okay, here's what I mean. If God has to teach you what grace is, and when he teaches you what grace is, you will understand that grace and works as a basis for being right with God are mutually exclusive propositions. So that every time someone says that you must believe Jesus plus, you will quickly recognize that they are teaching works. And that when you comprehend that grace has its resting place and fullness in a person, which is Jesus. Moses gave you the law, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. That where Christ is diminished in the teaching, grace is diminished. Where you and I do not lift Christ up and make him everything that he says he is, and he is in the scripture, you are in danger of losing grace. And when once you lose grace, you have no way to stand when the teachings that come your way are so powerful in their argument. You'll suddenly give up grace for a work system that may not feel like works at the start. But eventually it will take you so far away from Christ that you lose your peace, you lose your joy, you lose your sense of security, you lose your clarity of the scriptures because you're locked into these extremes. So watch this, children of God. This is going to hurt somebody. It's already hurting somebody, I know. Here's the problem. If you don't start with Christ and make him everything, in terms of your theological focus, you're going to lose him. That's the diabolical nature of the devil in the power of his deceptive work. Because all we have is the true Christ and the pseudo Christ. The true Christ is the man of righteousness, and the pseudo Christ is the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 7 through 11. And he, showing himself as if he was God, sitting in the temple, opposing everything that venerates God, making himself God, exalting himself so that the people are focusing on the man of sin and not the man of righteousness, will buy into whatever the man of sin is selling and propagating at that time. And what's cool about what we're saying, if you can hold 2 and 3 and 4 strands of thought together, that really the greatest and most accurate portfolio of the Antichrist system, the greatest and most accurate portfolio of the Antichrist system is Judaism. Are you hearing me? To resurrect the temple, to resurrect the high priest, to resurrect sacrifices and offerings, has already been precursored by the Catholic Church with the Pope, the Papa, as the vicar, and the body of prelates and priests, archbishops and bishops, as your Levites, and the sacrifice, which is perpetually going on in the Eucharist, and works religion that's based upon all of these acts you must commit in order to secure your soul. By the way, you better get a priest before you die to come in and do the last rites. Are you guys hearing me? And yet people think they're under grace. And that's nothing but a neo-Judaistic construct. It's Judaism all over again. This is why it's going to be so very easy for the world to be deceived by man-made religion. So the book of Acts is a sort of tutoring system to help us understand that works and grace will always be mutually exclusive. How many of you guys heard my Monday program this Monday? Did anybody? Okay, so you remember our dear friend Sister Lee, who is half in and half out, was talking about how Protestant churches need a pope? That's the tongue. Right? That's the tongue. Because the Protestant churches are jacked up in their own right in a lot of ways, right? The solution for mankind is a man. The solution for the elect is the God-man. Right? The solution for mankind is a visible, physical man, like the nation of Israel said, we want a king. King Saul is your Antichrist. King David is your Christ. You guys follow the paradigm? As we go through the life of David starting next week for 10 weeks, we'll see that paradigm. Saul versus David. That's your paradigm of religion. One is called by God's grace. The other is called by man. One has a form of godliness. The other one has the substance of grace. One is proud, prodigious, powerful, both operating out of the political powers of the system and given over to the whim of his own lust, and the people love to have it so. The other one is a humble servant whose ministry started off as herding sheep, who ends up being the servant of the true and the living God and leading his people into the kingdom of peace. See the parallels? But those parallels jump off the pages of scripture that were done by the end of the first century, and they still operate in spirit today. This is why many of our churches are ready to succumb to Papa, because they have no foundation on grace. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Let me see then. Let me go back to our text and close out on this point. I'll open the floor for questions for 10 minutes and we'll come back next week. Point number two in our outline as we look at Acts chapter 14. This is going to be a powerful and fascinating study. Let me read verse 3, 4, and 5 of Acts 3. I'm just going to touch on the two points in Acts in our point number 2, and then I'll open the floor. We'll come back next week and deal with the gospel does divide. Verse 3, long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Amazing. I already set the context. A few Jews believe, a few Gentiles believe, a bunch of Jews are opposing them. And yet God has given the apostles grace to stay right in that city and preach the gospel for a long time. Do you guys understand what's going on here? The boldness to stay right there and preach and teach has implications. What is that, Pastor? The implications are there are believers in that city who are hungry for truth, for which Paul and Barnabas and those that are with him are willing to endure persecution, slander, ridicule, conspiracies to get rid of them. They would rather stay in that context and preach the gospel to the hungry souls. See, because they wouldn't stay there if there were no sheep. They wouldn't be preaching to the air. But because Paul is willing to endure all things for the elect's sake, he's ready to do Bible study at 4 o'clock in the morning, 11 o'clock at night, out by the seashore, in the tunnels, wherever he can gather a group of believers to pour out the riches of the glory of God in Christ into their life so that they can be rooted and grounded in Christ before they kill him. Because they're going to kill him. We're going to see Paul stoned in our text, left for dead. That's religion for you, isn't it? Take the servants of the gospel, stone them, drag them out the city. Just know they killed him. The next morning, Paul back in the same city preaching the gospel again. That's Revelation chapter 11. The two witnesses. That's not Moses and Elijah. That's the church of the living God and every faithful gospel preacher. You can kill him, but God's going to raise him up again. It's a testimony that you cannot be killed when God has made you alive. When you serve the true and the living God, he will deliver you and yet deliver you over and over and over again. Right. It's the beauty. This is the beauty of the gospel. Paul knew he was invincible. He was invincible until his time was up. And the Lord, in his gracious mercy, let Paul know when his time was up. You know what he said? He said, now, God hasn't given me my pink slip. Therefore, no matter what men do to me, I know that tomorrow I'll be preaching the gospel again somewhere. Is that true? Radical, radical, radical. Listen to verses 4 and 5. 3, 4, and 5. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I'm looking forward to dealing with that with you guys over the next couple of weeks. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the what? That's conflict, brothers and sisters. That's the whole city.
Half was with the Jews and half was with Paul. Welcome to the gospel. Welcome to the gospel. Are you with me? If you think you're going to have a gospel where everybody loves you, you got the wrong gospel. Verse 5. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers. You see how it escalated even to the authorities of the city? Ladies and gentlemen, did they collaborate? Did they have councils? Did they meet? Did they strategize? Do you believe in conspiracy? I do. It's all through the Bible. The devil is a conspirator. His fallen demons are conspirators. Unregenerate man is a conspirator. Nations are conspirators. They gather together against the Lord and against his anointed with the specific purpose of cutting his cords asunder and breaking his bands. Is that true? That conspiracy exists in the church too. The reason our churches are messed up like it is because the devil sits on most councils, most synods, most presbyteries, and most of your boards in your colleges, jacking the heads up of the people to take away biblical truth from the preachers, because as the preachers are, so are the people. If the preachers don't preach the gospel, the people don't hear the gospel, they can never be created in the image of God through Christ. Am I making some sense? That's the problem with our churches today. That's why every man has a tongue, a dream, a vision, a revelation. And the preaching of Christ, I mean the preaching of the lovely Lord Jesus as the mode of operandi, as Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, is a rare thing in our world. It's a rare thing to find a man committed to an exegetical expository ministry where he continues to pummel you with the glories of God in Christ. It's a rare thing. Why? Because they do not believe that Christ is the image of the invisible God, and that the revelation of Christ by the ministry of the Spirit is not only able to save you, sanctify you, grow you up, and make you everything that God has meant for you to be. And because they don't believe it, they don't preach it. Are you hearing me? And because they don't preach it, people perish in religion. All right, questions. Anybody got questions? Hands up, questions. Going once, going twice. Got questions? Anybody? Okay, good. All right, so Mike, you run back to the far back. Let me see what Martin has to say. We'll spend a few minutes talking. Satisfy. So way back there. She had a question.
No,
you can, Martin, give it to Martin. We got two microphones. Anybody got a question over here? Any questions over here? Okay, we're good.
Starting all right. Now. Yeah, on salvation.
Pull your mic closer.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Yeah.
On salvation.
Can you hear me now?
On salvation, it takes as much power as it took to raise Jesus from the dead.
Agreed.
As it does to save a person.
Agreed. Would you guys agree with that?
Yeah.
That's right. That's what we call justice. God would be a monster.
That's a lot of energy.
God would be a monster.
Yeah.
To kill his son under his wrath, like he did. And the only thing that it takes for you to be saved is for you to make a decision for Jesus. Mm. All right, you can take the mic. Back to my sister.
Yes, I've been sort of struggling and trying to understand the message that you preached a couple weeks ago about the grace, and that how the Lord has to call the very elect, like the doctrine of election. And then what our responsibility would be then to evangelize and witness to those if they're already elected to be called by the Lord's grace, then what then do we need to do then? The Great Commission is for us to go out and make disciples of men. So then what then is our responsibility to that call if the Lord has already called his elect?
Great question. And that question has its synthesis in two things. God is sovereign in electing.
He has chosen a people for himself. That's explicitly clear in the scriptures. I don't think you argue with that. But there's a means by which he calls them to himself, and that's the preaching of the gospel. So gospel preaching is a non-negotiable method by which his people are called. This is what Romans 10 will teach us. Romans 9 is about election. Romans 10 is about the means by which the elect are called. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except he be sent? Blessed are the feet of those that preach good tidings upon the mountains. For faith comes by what? Faith comes by what? So if we don't hear the gospel, can faith be given? That's the point. And so even though we may be elect, we're still lost. We're still unregenerate until you and I are confronted by a gospel preacher whom God uses to speak the word of God, the incorruptible seed, into our heart. Here's what happens too. I'm always glad to talk about this subject because Paul taught this and Peter taught this and Christ taught this. The kingdom of God is like a sower who goes forth to sow seed. If he did not believe that God blesses the methodology, he would be a fool. If he believed that he could simply pray and ask God to bring forth fruit, he would be a double fool. But he also knows two things, that God must bless that seed, and he must bless that seed sown. Farmers are believers. They are real believers in God because they know after they have done their part, God must do his part, right? So that's the analogy of the seed sowing. And so we have what we call the sovereignty of God and then the responsibility of man. The responsibility of man is executed when God graces him to do what God has called him to do. So what we have is the law of recapitulation. Believers who have heard Christ directly are now the means by which other believers hear Christ. So this is what I meant earlier by there's nobody going to hear my voice who can say they are apostles. Because that business was done by the master himself. He chose his apostles. He spoke to them directly. Gave them his commandments and told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. They preached, people believed, and those that believe now go and preach what they preach, and there are people who believe them who also go and preach what they preach, what they preach, what the apostles preach, which is what Jesus gave them. So you see now how the law of reciprocity works within the framework of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. What election does, as it necessarily must, is it takes the glory out of man's hand in the area of being able to say, I did something to save myself. And therefore, because we live in a man-centered culture, you don't hear the preaching of the gospel with the kind of clarity and emphasis that I bring. You just don't. Far and few in between do you hear solid men like John MacArthur or Alistair Begg or a few others who are on the radio on a national level who lay out the doctrines of grace as they have always been taught by the apostles and then by the reformers. In our generation, most people are under a works religion that is fundamentally Arminian in nature, meaning Jacob Joseph Arminius was an arguer over against Calvin's doctrines of grace and said, no, man is not saved purely by grace, but by grace plus his own works. Jacob James Arminius was Catholic. So you had a Protestant theologian at war with a Catholic theologian over salvation by grace alone versus salvation by grace plus works. But I taught you, when you read your Bible, in Romans chapter 11, verse 4 and 5, if it's grace, then it's no more works. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, grace is not grace. And what Paul teaches explicitly and unambiguously in the scriptures is that our salvation starts with God and it ends with God, and you and I are the byproduct of God's gracious work of redemption in our life. So by the time we say yes to Jesus, it's the consequence of having been born again, not the cause. Like, you don't tell people if you want to be born again, accept Jesus into your heart. You don't have a Bible verse nor a precedent in Scripture to use that mechanism. You never see Paul or Jesus or anyone saying, accept the Lord Jesus Christ into your life and you'll be born again. You never read that. The only thing you read is the one imperative. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now watch this. It is through the preaching of that imperative that the Spirit of God enters into the heart of men and women and begin to change their heart and make them love Jesus and love the imperative. And they come to discover that they are actually believing what's being taught. It's a discovery. It's not a decision. It's a discovery. Because it's a revelation to the propositions of the gospel that gradually bring you to a place of saying, I believe that. Now watch this. Believing is an ongoing disposition of the soul that never ends. A decision is a one-time act. This is why masses of people are still unsaved, because they assume that they were saved by the decision they made. And yet the evidence is not in that they have a growing knowledge of Christ and a growing commitment to His gospel. And for those who did walk the aisle and pray the sinner's prayer, over time, they began to sense something was askew in the churches they were a part of. And when they came into a more sound theological understanding of who God is and how God works, they found themselves moving towards that direction. That's an evidence of your election. Are you guys hearing me? That's an evidence of your election. Because it's Christ's sheep now discerning His voice more specifically within the framework of theological truth that's shifting them from a man-centered theology where much of the work is laid on what you do. And now you're seeing that it's not about me, it's about Him. To God be the glory. And that's the radical difference. And what I said a little bit earlier about when you come into the kingdom, you have blinders on. There's a lot of stuff you don't see. And then over time, the blinders kind of get removed. Your peripheral vision becomes larger. And you start seeing wars in the church. And you start realizing there's a bunch of truth I haven't been told. I've been in the church 785 years. And nobody told me God was sovereign. No one told me that salvation is of the Lord. No one told me that regeneration is a monergistic work of God, a soul singular work of God alone. Nobody told me that. I was always told, do this, do that, do the other thing. And then you come to discover that once you started reading your Bible, that the Bible doesn't construct it that way. And now you are on your search for a teacher who actually talks like the Bible. Now, but this hurts, because you and I now have to struggle with, well, what was going on all these years that I was doing religion? We're struggling. And that is a necessary struggle. See, Paul struggled. When he used to hear free grace out of the mouth of Stephen and Peter and James and John, and the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the end of the law for righteousness, and that salvation is a rebirth that just blew Nicodemus' mind. And Nicodemus was lost. He started babbling. You mean I got to climb back up in my mama's belly? This man was 55, 60 years old, talking gibberish on a philosophical level about the new birth, because Jesus says, you don't get in by flesh or blood or by will or work. You get in by being born into that kingdom. He knew by implication that his will had nothing to do with it. Just like your will didn't have anything to do with you being born. So your new birth has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. So what has to happen in the church today is a recovery of the biblical gospel and all of the specifics of its doctrinal teaching so that we can have a greater harmony of a biblical understanding, a broader, more comprehensive knowledge of the coherence of biblical truth. That is what has to happen. And I might say this, it is happening around the nation and around the world by and by. But just like in the book of Acts, where you've got the works religion battering up against the grace religion, this is what we are dealing with today. So I've been part of, God has allowed me to be part of for the last 20 years of the Reformation in the Bay Area and around the nation. I've been part of that. Because there's only a few men whom God uses to bring the gospel to the masses. It's just that way. Because the enemy has already hired and produced legions of false prophets and false teachers. So books, movies, videos, everything with their Arminian free will works religion. It is the major evangelical view today. So when a person rises up teaching what I teach, he is an oddball out that God has raised up to allow the gospel to sound clearly in that generation. And it's designed for one thing. Are you ready? The elect. The elect. You didn't know the gospel until you heard the gospel. You're just doing religion. It's like Paul didn't know the gospel until he heard the gospel. And here's the conflict. Paul hated the fact that the Holy Ghost was goading him all while he was opposing the gospel. Remember what Christ said in Acts 9? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What was the Holy Ghost doing? Breaking Paul down. Stripping him of the pride of his self-righteousness. I'm born of Abraham. I'm a Benjamite. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I hold the highest office in the Sanhedrin. I'm this, I'm that. And Stephen is wiping him out. And Peter is wiping him out. And James is wiping him out. And none of them went to seminary. And they're wiping this dude out. He gets furious enough to want to just kill them all. But what's going on in his soul? He's breaking. The Lord Jesus stops in front of him and says, Saul, you through, dude. You through. It's time. Come on. Right? And for 3 days, he's blind, on his knees, in prayer. Humbled by the grace of God. Humbled. That's why he says in Philippians 3, I count all things dung now for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. This is the radical conversion from religion to grace that has to take place in our life. And once it takes place, now what we have to learn how to do is build our categories of theology correctly by making sure we understand this, that everything starts with God and ends with God. Do you understand that? It starts with God and ends with God. Watch this now. God gets all the glory, and no flesh will glory in God's sight. These are the axioms that hallmark the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 29 and 30. That no flesh shall glory in his sight. But of God are you in Christ. You didn't put yourself in Christ. Who of God is made unto us wisdom, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. That as it's written, no flesh should glory in God's sight. What you and I discover is God loved us in Christ before the world began, chose us in Christ, and then in time called us by the true gospel, and he opened our ears so we could hear it. He opened our hearts so we could believe it. And he gave us his spirit so we could walk in it. That's new covenant theology. Is it not? In those days, after that time, I will make a new covenant with them. Not like I did with their fathers. I will take out the stony heart. Who takes that heart out? Can you take a stony heart out? I will put in a new heart. And then I will write my laws on their heart. Then I'm going to send my Holy Ghost to dwell on the inside of them to help them to know me in such a way that no one will have to teach them who God is. So the resident teacher is the Holy Ghost who affirms right teaching when it's taught. so that God's elect are not deceived by men because of the covenant that God has promised with you in Christ. You have to grow in it. So again, we talk about human responsibility. You and I have to continue in the word. Isn't that what John 8 said? If you are my disciples, then you will continue in my word. And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Whosoever the Son shall set free will be free indeed. And so continuing in God's word is one of the marks of our election. Because what the word will do, it will continue to strengthen you in your position of humility before God. Rearrange how you talk so you stop starting with I and start with him and give him the glory. You know, see, it's a repositioning ourselves so that God gets the glory. And what you will learn when you listen to people who have learned the gospel is that we make this law a continual factor in all that we do. Like, we don't let you frame your lips to take God's glory from him by the way you formulate and communicate doctrine. We won't let you say, well, you know what? I did this and I did that, and therefore God, no, that you actually got it backwards. God did this, God did that, and therefore you did that. And when once we understand that, then we will start actually rightly representing biblical theology. But it's not easy, because we have an old nature that loves to talk about what it does, what it did, and what it will do, when it ain't nothing but a liar. I'll take one more for question.
Part B is the faith without work scripture, too, to that. Is that a salvation message or something else?
What's that?
The faith without works is dead.
Right. I love that. And it's not a contradiction here either. It's learning how to just simply follow the logical syllogism. So, like, if we say that salvation is by grace, and we understand that grace is the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon a person apart from anything that they do, right? I accept that definition right now, but I can actually go deeper than that, because grace is an attribute of God. We've learned that, right? It's part of God's attribute. That means it's existential to his nature. The man or the woman that's experiencing the grace of God is experiencing God. That's what it means to be made a partaker of the divine nature. It's not just like a thing he gives you. Grace is existential to himself. Are you guys following me? So it's very important to know that this is crazy. See, so like salvation is God making you a partaker of his nature, as he always designed for you to be. It's through a process. It's in the person of his son. It's by the power of his spirit. It's by the mechanism of preaching that the spirit works to impart his nature into you, so that God's character now manifests itself in your life. That's what makes you a son of God. Y'all got that? This is what makes you a son of God. And I keep saying, you cannot say logically you can make yourself a son of God. You can't do it. This is why he leaves the earthly paradigm as a model. He created the universe as a testimony of how his redemptive paradigm works. If a child cannot say of his own will he brought himself into the world, neither can a saved person say of their own will they made themselves born again. Follow the logic? Now watch this. But when grace has been imparted to your life and you become a partaker of the divine nature, it manifests itself by a growth pattern, because grace is organic. It's a nature. It's not a static set of propositions. It's God's nature. So when God sows into you, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the incorruptible seed of the gospel, that seed is going to do what? Grow. And that seed is going to manifest itself by faith, by trust, by hope, by knowledge, by temperance, by charity, by good works. Faith without works is what? That's right. So then when a person says they have faith, but it doesn't manifest itself in these characteristics, then it's not the faith of God's elect. Am I making some sense now? Right. So now what we're doing is defining faith biblically and anticipating its growth process, which takes place in every person that's truly born again. This is why we're worried about people who say they're saved and we don't see any evidence. That's like being stillborn. And God has no stillborn children in the kingdom.
Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? Right. And this is basic theology around what we call the doctrine of soteriology. The doctrine of salvation means that God has a bunch of babies that he created through this mechanism who cry, Abba, Father, and grow up trusting God, loving Christ, and walking by his Spirit until we come into full maturity. And we dare not say, I am what I am by the grace of God, plus something I did. So let me help you a little bit. Your works plus Christ's work won't work. That's a t-shirt. It's Christ's work alone that produces in us the faith that works. For it is God that worketh in us the will and to do of his good pleasure. Here's the other thing you will discover when you are learning the gospel. That the flat line, sort of bland, monotone nature of Scripture that you experienced when you were reading it before the Spirit of God started working, this kind of flat line, monotone. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When the Spirit of God begins to show you the gospel, those things start spiking up. Biblical truth spikes up. Texts spike up. And you go, whoa, I didn't see that before. What are you seeing now? You're seeing the glory of God in Christ, emphasizing now the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. It's no longer a flat line now, it spikes. To God be the glory. The principle of first causes. God is doing this work. And because God is working, now we're working. You see those spikes. Is that true? Is that what happens in your life? You start reading your Bible and you begin to see these redemptive paradigms. Right. It's important because the Bible is going to bear record of God when we are of God. And when we're not, you can actually twist and turn the Bible like Plato into whatever you want it to say. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for those wonderful, wonderful questions. Questions that were raised in the first century with the apostles, raised in the third, fourth, and fifth century with our patristic fathers, raised in the days in the pre-Reformation era with John Husk and Wycliffe and others who sought to make sure that the scriptures were written in the vernacular of the common people, raised again by Luther in the Reformation, for which the Pope wanted to kill him, called him anathema, and has damned the Protestant church. Raised again in the days of Calvin, raised again after the Reformation period, hundreds of years later, and by your mercy, it's being raised again in our generation for only one reason. You are still saving people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And you will snatch them out of the clutches of religion and secularism, and you will set them in front of the glory of God in Christ, and they will find Christ to be all sufficient. And they will fall in love with him according to your word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you will grace them to believe on you, love you, and be really willing to suffer and die for your glory as our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are. Hallelujah. We thank you for them. We thank you for that childlike faith you give them to take the hit for Christ in the midst of hellish and demonic opposition. Here we are in your ironic providence, sitting in an air-conditioned building, living life like kings, talking on a theoretical level, biblical propositions and concepts. But they're more than theories. So make us to have that like precious faith that is willing to lay down its life for your cause and for your people. May we make our election and calling sure. May we not play games with you. May we not be lost in the midst of the church. May we love what you love, hate what you hate. And every day we ask that you keep us by your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.